You have a Bible, if you would please open to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We so appreciate your presence here this morning. We do have a number of visitors with us, and we hope that you'll stay around for a few moments after services to become better acquainted. If you have any questions about anything that's said or done here, please feel free to bring that to our attention. If you would have any interest in studying the Bible further, we could make arrangements to do that. We'd be happy to come into your home or to sit down with you at any opportunity to study God's Word. Before Jesus' death, he instituted a practice that he instructed his disciples to participate in. And in faith and obedience to him, New Testament Christians from that day on have done that. I'd like us to look at a text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, one that I hope is very familiar to each of us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let's read first of all verses 23 through 25. The apostle says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" We understand that from the examples we are given in Scripture, New Testament Christians began to observe this memorial on the first day of the week in a text over in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, whereas much of the religious world believes that there is one day that Christians remember the death of Jesus. There's nothing that's taught in Scripture about a day that the world speaks of as Easter. But what is taught is the fact that New Testament Christians met together on the first day of the week, each first day of the week, and broke bread together. We'll notice here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." We recognize that Christians from that point on began to do this. Even writings that we have after the New Testament describe Christians doing this on the first day of the week. This memorial was known by many names. I'm going to come back to this text in just a moment. But there were a number of different names that were given to this memorial. It was referred to as the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20. It was spoken of in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 16 as communion. We'll talk about that a little bit more in our lesson this morning. It was described as the cup of blessing as well in this same text. It is described as the cup of the Lord and the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 21. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it is spoken of as breaking bread. The Latin Vulgate actually speaks of that and makes a connection with the previous word, speaking of it as the fellowship of the breaking of bread. In response to some actions that the Corinthian church had begun to involve themselves in, Paul was compelled to address some problems, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 26 through 29, just after where we stopped a few moments ago, I'd like us to read this text together, and we're going to particularly look at what I would submit to you are four ways that the apostle urges Christians to look, if you will, in the observance of the memorial. Let's read 1 Corinthians 11, 26 through 29. It says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Let's notice one of the first ways that the Lord urges us, or here the apostle through the Holy Spirit urges us to look in the observance of the Lord's Supper. First, I would submit that verse 26, in this declaration that we proclaim the Lord's death, suggests to us that we are to look without. In other words, we are to consider the impact and the influence that we would have upon those outside of the body, what we declare to those outside of the body by the memorial that we observe. We proclaim the Lord's death. In teaching the gospel, we proclaim Christ's death as a reality and his resurrection as a reality. If you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, I think we see this in what the Apostle Paul tells us about the focus of his teaching. Here, as he addresses the divisions that they had begun to practice in Corinth, and he addresses the fact that he came to preach Christ. Notice verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. Certainly those that understood this as just a means of capital punishment, those that understood this as something that was imposed upon a criminal, would not see the Messiah as one that would be subject to crucifixion. And yet, because of the significance of what Jesus accomplished in that death, we as Christians proclaim this death. When we observe this memorial, we not celebrate it in the sense of treating it as something that we're all happy and excited about, but we appreciate it and we respect what it has accomplished in what occurred on that cross and in that death. Christ's life and death is something that our lives must be absorbed in. We must look at what Jesus did and the way in which he died, and it must fill every aspect of our life. Over in Romans chapter 6, I'd like us to note how the apostle addresses this when he talks about our life in Christ. Beginning in verse 1 of Romans 6, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Notice here, we cannot celebrate our own life in Christ without recognizing that we die with him. That when we put to death our old life, when we put to death the sins of the flesh, we in essence are crucified with him. We in essence put to death our old life with Christ. Over in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul expresses his recognition of this fact. And it urges us to think about how we live our lives and how we think about our lives. Notice the Apostle says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." When we observe the elements of the memorial, we should consider the fact that Christ has died for us, that we, as Paul says, are crucified with him. Our old life has been put away. The sins of the flesh have been put away. And this worship that we offer to the Lord in the memorial is something in which we declare Christ's death and the impact that it has upon our lives. I'd like you to notice over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, something that is said about what should be evident to one that would come to a Christian assembly. As they witness those things that are done and said, as they witness the memorial, as they witness the impact that Christ's life and death has had upon those Christians who are assembled together, I want you to notice the response ought to be, as they see these things in the context, as Paul describes them hearing the teaching that would come from prophetic utterance and come to understand the nature of the gospel. Verse 25 says, "And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you." We should, in our observance of the Lord's Supper, recognize that that's part of what we are doing. As we remember the Lord's death, we are proclaiming his death, not only to the world, to those who are assembled together as our brothers and sisters in Christ, to those who might be visiting with us. The very fact that we continue to observe this memorial proclaims Christ's death. But notice there's something else in this passage that I think suggests another way that we should look as well. We not only look without, but we look forward. The text in verse 26 says that we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And that in and of itself communicates a confidence that we have. That Jesus' death was not the end. He obviously was resurrected. His ascension into heaven was not the end. He will one day return. Notice with me in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 14. We as Christians look to the coming of Christ. We understand it as a reality. It is not a fairy tale. It's not pie in the sky. It's something that one day will surely take place. Our very hope rests upon the certainty that in the same way that we observe the memorial of His death each Lord's Day, we recognize that one day He will come again. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, the Lord says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. Excuse me. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We have confidence that Christ is making preparation for us to be able to have an eternity with Him. And this preparation began with those efforts that Jesus put forth when He came to this world to die for us, that we might have the hope of the gospel. They were furthered when, in fact, the Lord ascended into heaven and is now at the right hand of God. But over in Acts chapter 1, notice with me in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, we have the assurance that one day, in the same way that Christ was taken up into heaven, He will come back. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, here as those who witnessed Jesus ascend into heaven, notice the angel said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven." Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is to be an occasion of great hope for us. You know, when we observe the memorial of Christ's death, we meditate upon what Jesus accomplished for us. We meditate upon the fact that He died for us. But we also have hope and comfort in the promise that one day He will return. And it is this memorial that recognizes the sacrifice that He offered on our behalf, that gives us that hope that when in fact He returns, we will not be found unprepared, but instead it will be an occasion of rejoicing for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." This is a source of comfort. Notice it continues, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet them in the air, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." This is an occasion of comfort. This is something when we remember His death, we take comfort and hope in the promise of His return. We do this in proclaiming the Lord's death till He comes. But notice this is something that is an occasion of great comfort and hope and rejoicing for those who are prepared. But the fact of the matter is that those who are unprepared will in fact dread His coming. If you notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, while those that are in Christ will look forward to His coming and rejoice to see it, those that have separated themselves from God because of sin, those that have not taken advantage of the shed blood of Jesus Christ to draw them back to fellowship with God, when that day comes, it will be an occasion of fear and an occasion of mourning. Notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, as it describes this righteous thing, verse 7 says, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that being the case, recognizing that when we are in Christ, when we are faithful to the Lord, we can rejoice and we can look at this with hope. We proclaim His death until He comes. Recognizing that if we are unprepared, then it will be a day of dread and it will be a day of mourning. We must also be aware of the fact that we don't know when this can take place. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, we hear about every year folks that will come along and make predictions of when the end will come. Folks will decide that it'll be about the year 2000. It'll be some other time. You know, 2000 came and went, and the Lord still has not returned. Now, that does not mean that He's not going to return. But it's foolishness for us to somehow imagine that we can calculate and we can figure and we can predict exactly when the Lord's going to return. I think sometimes those that would imagine that we can do that somehow think that they have a little bit of leeway, or imagine that they have some time that they can live their life or sow their wild oats. The fact of the matter is, it could be any time. It could be before I'm finished speaking this morning. It could be before we're able to come together again tonight. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, the Lord says here through the Apostle Peter, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." When we observe the Lord's Supper, we remember His death, we proclaim His death until He comes. In essence, when we do so, we are doing exactly what Jesus urged Christians to do in Matthew chapter 25. We're to be the kind of people that, like the old lookout that was set to watch for the enemy that was coming, we're to be the watchman that recognizes that at any time the Lord could return. And so we're ready. We're not going to be caught sleeping. We're not going to be caught unprepared. But we, as we remember His death, as we live our lives recognizing that we're crucified with Christ, we are watching for that day. Matthew chapter 25, notice with me verse 13. What the Lord urges as He says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." But notice a third thing from this text as well. That we not only look without, we not only look forward to the time in which He will come, but we look within. Verse 28 of the text that we read said, "Let a man examine himself." Let a man examine himself. There is a very interesting thing about the observance of the Lord's Supper as an act of worship. We have no example in Scripture of the Lord's Supper ever being something that is observed privately and individually. In other words, you don't see just families within their homes. You don't see people skipping services and going fishing and yet observing the Lord's Supper while they're fishing. This is always something that is a collective effort. But it is also something that is highly personal and highly individual in nature. I'd like you to notice over in John chapter 4, Jesus, I think, teaches this about New Covenant worship in general. That while there are those things that we do publicly, we do as a body proclaim Christ's death in the memorial of the Lord's Supper. At the same time, it is something that means absolutely nothing if we do not individually put our heart and soul into that effort. If our mind is off thinking about the week's activities or thinking about our hobbies, thinking about something that we want to do when we get home, then we're not worshiping the Lord in the way that we ought to. In John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, Jesus, as He talks to the Samaritan woman, says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Are we careful that when we observe the Lord's Supper, we are certain that not only we are doing those things that are in accordance with truth, but are we certain that we are there putting all of our heart and soul and spirit into the activity? Is it something that we're concentrating on? Is it something that we are thinking about? Or instead, is our mind elsewhere? We need to recognize when we think about some of the ways that this is described. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I referred to this at the beginning of the lesson. But when we recognize some of the ways that this memorial is described, it should call to our attention exactly what is at stake. Now, I don't believe, as some have falsely taught in the religious world, that there is some miraculous transformation that takes place, that somehow the elements of the bread and the elements of the fruit of the vine transform themselves into the literal body and blood of Christ. I don't believe that that's what the Bible teaches. I don't even believe that there is some special kind of dispensation of grace that is bestowed when a Christian partakes of the Lord's Supper. Sometimes I think we have to be very careful about that. I think sometimes what we used to see where folks would come and observe the Lord's Supper and then leave afterwards seemed to communicate that idea that they thought if they got their dose of grace that was infused by eating of the bread and drinking of the cup, that that did them for the week. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. But at the same time, we need to recognize that this is something that is described as a communion with Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. Notice the text says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" This word that's translated communion there is the Greek word koinonia, which is often translated fellowship. It refers to joint participation in something. And here, as we think about what is being described, if we jointly participate with Christ in this endeavor, it calls upon us to realize that this is an important thing. This is something in which we are spiritually engaged in our relationship with Christ. In fact, over in Mark chapter 14, I think that the Lord refers to this when, after he institutes the memorial. I'd like you to notice what is described in Mark chapter 14 about what will take place among believers in the time to come. After he institutes the memorial in the previous verses, verse 24 says, "And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine." Listen to this. "Until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now, I don't believe that this is talking about the future heavenly kingdom. As we observed in our class this morning, Matthew chapter 28 teaches that Christ now has all authority. Paul told the Colossians that he has translated us from the kingdom of darkness and delivered us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. When we are in Christ, when we have been clothed in the blood of Christ, when we worship him as king, we are in this kingdom of God. And I believe that what this passage teaches us, I believe that what 1 Corinthians 10 teaches us, is that when we observe that memorial of the Lord's Supper, Christ, in essence, observes that with us. I don't know that it's teaching that he literally engages in the cup and the bread, but I think the fact that we remember what his body accomplished in being broken for us, in his blood being shed for us, we are engaged in that effort with him. And so we look within. We think about, are we living as we ought to? Are we focusing on those things that we ought to? But one final thing, and we'll bring our lesson to an end. In verse 29, it urged as well that we must look backward. And that is backward to the death of Christ and what took place as his body was beaten, as a crown of thorns was shoved upon his brow, as he was nailed upon the cross, and he went through the anguish of, as Brother Lawrence pointed out, that excruciating, that word that comes from the meaning of from the cross, that pain that he endured. We must think about that as well. The Lord's Supper is a memorial in which we put before our minds what Jesus Christ accomplished for us, what he went through for us. You know, there are all sorts of things that the Lord could have instituted as a memorial of Jesus' activities upon the earth. There could have been things that had to do with his resurrection. There could have been things having to do with various elements of his teaching. I don't know why it is that the Lord chose this particular aspect of Christ's death that commemorates his body and commemorates his blood as a memorial for us, but the Lord has. And so we are called upon to regularly remember that it wasn't just a minor thing that God did in sending his son to be clothed in flesh, and to die upon a cross for us, but rather it was something that was horrifying. It was something that was terrifying and something that was agonizing. And yet it was beautiful in the love that it demonstrated. The book of Isaiah, perhaps better than any other of the Old Testament prophets, looked ahead to what would take place in the death of Jesus and painted for us the picture of what would be accomplished when our Savior would go to the cross. In Isaiah chapter 53, I'd call to your attention verses 3 through 5. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Now, I recognize as we partake of the memorial, we are not in a position where we can remember this from our own experience. We must remember it from what is recorded in Scripture. I recognize as well that some of the descriptions, such as what we just read here in verse 3, we cannot empathize with out of experience, because we say to ourselves, well, I wasn't there among those that said, crucify him, crucify him. I wasn't there among those that fled from the soldiers that came to put him to death. But what we are called upon to recognize is the fact that when, in fact, we have lived our lives to our own desires, when we've lived our lives to the flesh, when we've lived our life to sin, we, in essence, have despised and rejected him. We have treated him with little esteem. And only because of his mercy are we granted the privilege of having treated him with such shame to be allowed once again to be in fellowship with him. Notice the text continues, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Now listen to verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. As we think about the memorial, when we put the bread to our mouth and we drink of the cup, we should think about more than simply the taste on our tongue. We should think about the blood that poured down from his body because of what you and I did, because of what you and I have done in rebellion to Almighty God. Because if the text is accurate, and I believe that it is, that he was wounded for our transgressions, we must understand he was wounded for my transgressions. Do we think about such things in the memorial? We certainly should. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. As we picture the Lord's death in our mind in the memorial, I think we should as well hear his words. As we think about those things that this man of sorrows, as he hung upon the cross, said to those who stood at the cross, Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, you'll notice, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, we've talked a number of times, perhaps, about how to understand this, because while there is one element in which he is simply quoting Scripture, there is another element in which, overcome with anguish and pain, he recognizes that he is not in a position of deliverance, and certainly he's not crying out for such deliverance. But we also recognize that when, in fact, he takes our sin upon himself, as Paul would say to the Corinthians, when God made him who knew no sin to be sin, there's a very real way in which the one who is of purer eyes than to look upon wickedness did turn away from Christ, God the Son, as he is upon the cross. And we must recognize that that's what our sin led Christ to endure on our behalf. And we should think about that as we eat that bread and we drink that fruit of the vine and we recognize what his shed blood and broken body accomplished on our behalf. One final text, Luke chapter 23. Look with me at verse 24. Luke chapter 23. And verse 24.
I think we want to be 23:34. My apologies. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots.
You know, we talked in our class this morning about judgment and how easy it is for us on occasion to have harsh judgments of others. And we observe the fact that it's pretty easy for us to be good to those who are good to us. But it's much harder for us to follow, as we observed in our class, that admonition to do unto others as we'd have them do unto us when they're not treating us in a good way. I want you to consider, as we think about Jesus as he is placed here upon the cross, as he must be forced to pull up against the nails to even take gasps of air to continue to breathe, as he looks out upon those whom he created and he's being mocked by them. He's being scorned by them. He's being treated as if he were a common criminal. And yet, from within his love and compassion and deep within, he's able to draw out the words, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. As we observe the Lord's Supper and we think about that memorial of his death and burial and resurrection, we need to recognize not only what he went through on our behalf, but what his death calls upon us to be. How it calls upon us to rise above the pettiness that we have from day to day. How it calls upon us to live a life of mercy and forgiveness towards those that would wrong us in some minor way. How it calls upon us to be faithful in every degree that we can imagine. Not to say, well, Lord, why are you asking so much of me? But to recognize that the one who gave it all, we should say to him, what more can I do for you? There's a beautiful song that we have in our songbook, number 189, that is one of my favorites, that I think really is one that is a good song to meditate upon as we think about each of these ways that we are to look in the Lord's Supper. And I want to just read a few of the lines for you before we sing our invitation song. It says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but lost, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the shed blood of Jesus Christ calls upon you to recognize the love of God poured out upon you, and to recognize that your sin is what led to that sacrifice. And it calls upon you to linger not another moment in sin, but this very day to name the name of Christ Jesus, who will baptize you into Christ and encourage you in your faithfulness. Won't you come while we stand and sing?